1 Corinthians 9. As a reminder, Corinth was a city, Greek city, very notable for trade and commerce. A lot of high culture in Corinth, big into learning, big into oration. If somebody told you you spoke like a Corinthian, that meant that you were very eloquent, you were very well spoken. But also, it was a town filled with idolatry. Bunch of sailors hung out there. Temple to Aphrodite that had 1,000 prostitutes that would go out and sell themselves every night to pay for their temple. So it was also known for fornication and debauchery and everything else. So if you spoke like a Corinthian, that was really good. If they told you you acted like a Corinthian, that really wasn't so good. It meant you were morally corrupt. And the church at Corinth, rather than affecting the city, they were being infected by the culture still. And there was stuff going on in the church he had dealt with earlier in the book where even people outside of the church were amazed at how immoral some of the Corinthians in the church were. Paul started this church. I'm sure it didn't necessarily make him feel all that great to know that one of the churches he started was famous for immorality and everything else. And he wrote this letter to him. This is his second letter. We don't have the first one. He wrote it partially to correct some problems they had, partially to answer some questions they had asked him. And in chapter 8, the question had come up about what do we do as far as eating meat that has been sacrificed in pagan temples? Because these other temples that were around town, and there were a lot of them, people would bring in a sacrifice, they'd bring in an animal, they'd sacrifice it on the altar. Some of it would get burnt. Some of it the priests of that temple would eat. The rest of it they sold in the marketplace, and it was at a discount, and they'd sell it to help support the temple. And there was a controversy raging. Some of the believers in the church said, well, that doesn't mean anything, but we want to be good stewards of our money, and the meat is cheap, and I'm all about cheap steak, so sure, I'm going to buy. I don't care if they sacrifice it to Zeus. Who cares how it was killed? I want to eat it. Others in the church said, oh, how dare you? That's been in a profane place. You can't eat that meat. And so there was this argument going back and forth, and Paul addressed that in chapter 8. And his point was, hey, we know that an idol is nothing. It doesn't matter where the meat was killed, but it could possibly offend someone, especially if you actually go and eat it in the temple. They have a little diner in the temple and you eat there and someone else sees you. It could, them who were delivered from idolatry and were rescued from that lifestyle could see you in there and stumble and fall back into it. And he finished chapter 8 by saying, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. And his point was, look, if it all comes down to whether or not I have the freedom to eat meat, yes, I have it. But if my freedom, if I exercise it, it calls one of my brothers or sisters to fall, I won't ever partake of my liberty. In chapter 9, although it kind of seems to be talking about giving, is actually just an extension. 8, 9, and 10 are all dealing with that same subject. He starts out chapter 9 this way. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. He says, am I not an apostle? The word apostle, it means one who is sent out with a commission. Now, we talk about the apostles. The apostles in Scripture, there were 12, the 12. They followed Jesus. We know, you know, Peter, James, John, the 12, the other names, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, and I forget all the rest. There were 12. Judas was one of the 12. When Judas fell, Acts chapter 1, after Jesus tells Peter, just wait. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes. You don't need to do anything because you don't know what you're doing yet. Just wait till the Holy Spirit comes. Peter doesn't listen well and says, well, we got to do something because the Scripture says there's got to be 12 and there's only 11. So we got to pick. When we got two guys here. We've got Justus and we got Matthias. It's going to be one of these two dudes. Let's pray, Lord, which of these two is your choice, and then we'll draw straws. And it fell on Matthias. He was the one who was picked. And from then on, and there's a controversy. Some say, well, was Matthias really the 12th apostle, or was Paul the 12th? You can go either way. I do know this. Before Paul shows up in the scene, if you go through Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, they're called the 12 at that point when Matthias is part of them. So we know in Revelation, chapter 21, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and there it says that there are, it says the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there are 12 special that are different than the rest. If you feel better thinking that Paul was one, go for it. If you don't, if you think it was Matthias, great. I will find out when we see the nameplates inscribed on the city. I personally think it was probably Paul, but they were not the only ones. Others are called apostles. Barnabas, in Acts chapter 14, they call Barnabas and Paul apostles. So certainly, and there have been apostles down through the ages. I think you could make the case that someone like a Luther, or maybe even a Calvin, were an apostle. They were Luther sent to the church with the doctrine of justification by faith, something that had been pretty much forgotten for hundreds of years until Luther brought that back after reading Romans. But Paul says, hey, aren't I an apostle? Of course I am. Am I not free? In other words, as far as authority goes, he was answerable to Christ. He had received his commission from Christ. In Acts chapter 26, one of the places where Paul gives his testimony, in verse 15, he says, "And I said, who art thou, Lord?" Remember, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and he hears a voice, and he sees a great light, and he gets knocked down, and he hears the words, "Why, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He says, "And I said, who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus," which rocked his world, because he hears, "I am," as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a believing Jew, you hear, "I am," you know who "I am" is. "I am" is the voice in the burning bush. "I am" is God, the one who spoke to Moses, the "I am," the Alpha and the Omega. And then you hear, "I am Jesus," and it just rocked his world. And now all of a sudden he realizes, "I've been persecuting God. I'm glad that I'm just seeing the light, and I'm not the light from burning right now." So, and the voice continues, he says, "But rise and stand up upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things which shall appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me." Paul's apostleship, his sending was of Christ. Jesus was the one who says, "Paul, you go." He wasn't answerable to Peter. It wasn't like Paul went to Peter and said, "Pete, can I go to the Gentiles?" No, it was, "The Lord has sent me. I want to come to you." And he went to them and showed himself to the other apostles. And he did voluntarily, like when he came back into Jerusalem, at one point, was it Acts 15? I forget exactly where it was, when they said, "Well, you need to do a vow of purification and shave your head and go into the temple and offer some sacrifices." And he submitted to that voluntarily. But truthfully, his call was from the Lord. And he's saying here, "Look, I'm an apostle. I'm free. I'm not under you. I'm submitted to Christ. Christ is the one who sent me out directly." In fact, he says, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ?" Is he talking about when he's on the road? Maybe. But he doesn't say, "I saw a vision of Christ." He says, "I've seen him. He appeared to me." In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul goes through the list, and he said, first he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to as many as 500 at one time. And then he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." And in fact, when they did that lottery in Acts chapter 1, they set some qualifications on who was fit to be an apostle, and it had to be somebody who was an eyewitness to the things that Jesus did. And Paul apparently was. We don't know, as a Pharisee, in fact, in Acts chapter 6, when he gives his consent to Stephen being stoned, it means he's voting. He gave his voice. He cast his lot. So he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin at that point, which means he was probably familiar with Jesus' ministry when he was alive. He would have known. So how much of Christ before the crucifixion he saw, we don't know. He says, "I have seen Jesus Christ. And then are you not my work in the Lord?" Because whatever you want to say about an apostle is as an apostle does. And the fact that he was an apostle was confirmed by the fact that there was a church in Corinth that Paul had started. He says, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are you and the Lord." If anyone questions whether or not I'm an apostle, why don't you just ask around the room, "Who did you hear the gospel from? Because I was the one who came to your city. I'm an apostle to you guys." Then he says, "My answer to them that do examine me is this. it seems, and he uses court speak here, answer is apologia, it's a defense, examine is literally the word interrogate, and it seems as if the Corinthians were cross-examining Paul. You remember earlier in the book he was saying, what is wrong with you guys? You're all divided. One of you says, well, I'm a follower of Peter, or I'm a follower of Paul. I follow Apollos. It's almost like you're on trial. You're trying to determine, you know, whether or not I am what I say I am. Well, this is my answer to them. He says, have we not power to eat and drink? And he's talking about support in the ministry. The idea, it's not obviously, well, can't I eat? Of course you can eat. You're human, Paul. You can eat. What he's saying is, have we not power to eat and drink at the expense of the church? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Because at that point, there were people traveling around from church to church. Some Christians, you know, Peter would go around. Apparently, Peter was married. It tells us in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, that Jesus healed Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law. So Peter, I know that some of you might have come from a tradition where Peter was the first pope and was internally celibate. The Bible doesn't know that. He was married. He had a wife. In fact, not to bust on any particular group or denomination, but there's two prime doctrines of one tradition of the church that's slammed by this one verse. One is the idea that Peter was celibate. The other one, it says about the brethren of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 13, it talks about James and Jude and Joses as being brothers, half-brothers of the Lord. It also speaks of his sisters in that. So the idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin, that she never had any other kids, it's not supported by Scripture. James, Jude, brothers of Christ. And apparently they had wives and were leading them around. It doesn't seem like Paul does here. He may have at one time, but not now. But whatever the case, he says, don't we have the ability to lead about a sister or wife? We've got these guys are in the ministry. They're bringing their wives with them. The church is supporting them as they go from place to place. He says, or only I and Barnabas, have we not the power to forbear working? So what is it? Is it just their apostles and we're not, that they get to be supported by the church, but we don't? Is there something different with us that we don't have that right like they do? And then he's going to start building a case that it is okay for someone who is working in the ministry to be supported by people who are being ministered to. And he starts out this way. He says, who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charge? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? When you sign up for military service, it's not BYOB. It's not bring your own bazooka. They supply that. You don't show up and say, oh, I want to join the army, but I haven't saved up enough money yet for my Humvee. I just got to do a little more work, and then No, you show up to risk your life for your country. They'll give you the uniform. They'll give you the gun. They'll give you the training. All they want is for you to show up. And Paul's saying a soldier does not have to pay for his own weapons. The government provides that. Who plants a vineyard and eats not from the fruit thereof? Now, a farmer eats of his own crops. I know growing up, my father was an engineer, but we did a lot of farming on the side because he was weird and he found that to be entertaining. And so we had gardens. And I hated weeding the garden. I hated doing all that work. I usually did what I could to get out of it. But I loved eating the food. I got to be honest. You know, we raised turkeys, pigs, chickens. We usually had a milking cow growing up, sheep. There were a couple Thanksgivings where everything on the table except for the cranberry sauce came from the house. The butter, the grain for the bread, the turkey. And we grew some big turkeys. I mean, I remember we had some that were like 40 pounds dressed out, 40-pound turkey. Some of them couldn't even hardly fit in the oven. You know, you'd have to just jam them in there sideways, try to cook it with the door open. It just doesn't work. But, oh, praise God. It's nothing like homegrown food. And it's right to expect, even if you are selling, you know, you go to the potato farmers up north. Yeah, they sell their potatoes. But their kids eat a lot of potatoes because there's always potatoes. Even if you don't have money for anything else, we can always go crack a seed barrel and eat some potatoes. So it's not unreasonable to expect the farmer to eat what he grows. In the same way, if he feeds a flock and eats not the milk of the flock, dairy farmers drink their own milk. It's not unreasonable to expect that those who raise a crop would partake of it. I like that Paul goes to warfare at the beginning of that. He says, you know, who goes to war at any time in his own church? Sometimes I think we forget that it's a war, especially depending on how the gospel is presented. You know, a lot of times you turn on TV, or I wouldn't recommend it, but if you watch some of the Christian television, you know, well, Jesus will make you better. Your life is good, yeah, but it'll be happier with Jesus. You know, it's like life with Jesus is like normal life on caffeine. Like everything is going to be great. Well, it's even be greater with Jesus. Jesus is your buddy. Jesus is your best friend. Jesus is. They don't tell you that it's a war, that there is opposition. You remember what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. I mean, the army has some great marketing. The military, you watch those, you ever see those commercials? You're watching sporting events, you're watching something late at night, and they'll show some guy, and he's climbing like a cliff face, and he's going hand over hand, and he's free hanging, and he does this, and he gets to the top, and then finally he gets to the top, and all of a sudden he's got the blue uniform on, and ching, he's snapping up the sword, and he's a Marine, the proud, the strong, the Marines, whatever. Like the T-shirt you can get. Join the Marines, travel to foreign places, meet exotic people, and kill them. They usually leave that off of the travel brochure, but truthfully, the military, you go into the military not just to learn some leadership skills. That's not the point. The military has a purpose. And for us as believers, there is a war that we are in. I know before I was saved, I don't even think I really understood there was a war. You know, there's a current to this world. We've talked about that before. And when you're going with the current, you don't really notice it. You can be out. I had a friend and I used to put in when we were kids and win. I don't know what our parents were thinking to let us do it, but we'd get in rubber rafts. We'd each have those little cheap personal Walmart specials with a fishing pole, and we'd put in at his place and win, and we'd float down the 4 or 5 miles to where my parents lived and then get out, and we'd fish in rubber rafts all the way down. And you're just kind of floating along, and you don't really notice you're moving until you get hung up in the weeds. And then all of a sudden, you know, because your boat's going and the whole river is pulling you away, and you don't notice there's a current until you try to swim against it, until you try to fight it. It's the same way in this world. If you're doing what the God, little g, of this world wants you to do, if you're living according to his plan for your life, everything is going to be, you know, relatively smooth sailing until you turn against the current. And then all of a sudden, you'll find that there is a current. And the same thing is when you become a Christian, you find out there is a war going on. And sometimes we do have to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you're in the foxhole. Sometimes you're in the mud and in the rain and it's nasty. And people are mean to you. But you don't have to go of your own charge. You can be assured that if the Lord has called you into the war, he will provide everything you need. He's given you the weapons of your warfare. He's given you armor. You know, Ephesians 6 lists out everything that you have so that you can stand. He says, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? I mean, is it just me? Am I just saying this? Or because I'm giving you appealing to wisdom of you know, warfare or of farming or of husbandry, of raising animals. But am I just saying this, or what does the Bible say? Doesn't the law say the same thing? And he's going to appeal to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Because in that section, it says, if you were threshing grain, if you're knocking the grain away from the stalk and from the husks and everything, you'd have an ox that would just keep walking and dragging a sled over it over and over and over to separate the good stuff from the junk, and it would kind of grind them together, and the ox would be walking through the grain. And the law said, don't put a muzzle on the ox so that he can't eat of the grain, because he's doing the work to tread it out. It is the ox that is doing all the work. It's just cruel to keep him from partaking of that which he is producing. And what Paul says is, doth God take care for oxen? He says, now think about this for a minute. Think with me, okay? There's a provision in the law. It says, don't muzzle the ox who's treading out the corn. Did God write that for the ox? Or is it for more than that? I think it's probably both. I mean, it does say in Proverbs 12:10 that the righteous cares for his beast. You know, it is a godly thing to take care of your animals. But truthfully, whatever the law says, an ox isn't going to read that. He says, no, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of the hope. Because if you look at that section in Deuteronomy, it's not a whole passage dealing with how to take care of animals and goods. It's all about personal interaction. It talks about what happens if two people are fighting and a woman gets in the middle of it. There's a few other sections. It's really dealing with human interaction. And then right in the middle of that, one verse that says, yeah, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And Paul is saying, you know, it's more than just the bit dealing with the oxen there. He's really speaking for us, that we can be sure that if we're working towards something, the Lord will take care of our needs. He's not giving us license to allegorize all of Scripture, and there are some people who do that. They'll take anything and just turn it into any crazy old doctrine. There is a meaning to the text, but he is making the point that there is more there than just the literal meaning that don't muzzle the ox. He says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap carnal things as well? Carnal meaning worldly or natural or non-spiritual things. And in other words, look, it's right for those who do spiritual work to expect material payment for that. It's in fact, he ends up telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle an ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. The Bible teaches that it's okay for people to be paid for working on spiritual things. And he makes that point. He gives all of these examples. He lays it out crystal clear. Okay, nobody can argue with the fact that it is not wrong for somebody who ministers in spiritual things to be paid physical things, whether it be money or food or whatever, for doing spiritual work. He's made the point, okay? But then look what he says next. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Because he's trying to make a point to them that, look, sometimes you need to lay down your freedoms, okay? It goes back to the previous one. Yeah, you might have the freedom to eat that meat, but you need to be willing to lay that freedom down for the betterment of others. Now, that's not a popular message with some people. You tell them, look, yeah, you may have the freedom to do that, but you know what? It would be better for you to give up your freedom than to cause someone to stumble. And there's a lot of people who will say, well, that's easy for you to say, but, you know, what about my rights? Blah, blah, blah. And Paul's saying, okay, well, you want to talk about rights? Let's talk about the right to be paid for your work. And he lays out this whole example about how it's right for a minister to be paid. It's right for somebody in the ministry to expect to get material return, not wealth, but to be, you know, paid and supported so that they can minister in spiritual things. And then he says, but you know what? I laid my right down for you guys. You can't take any glorying in the fact that you've been paying me, because I have that right. I've just proven it. I never touched it. And truthfully, he's showing that he is a living example of what he's preaching. That's so much more powerful than just saying it. You ever notice that? There's a lot of people who just say it, but they don't do it. But then when you have a guy who's willing, and they, look, Paul was there for 18 months. He worked hard while he was there. He started the church. They all know his ministry. And yet he said, look at my life. And it made me think, well, what kind of a living example am I? Because I preach to my kids. You know, I have friends. I have coworkers. I have neighbors. But is my life an example of what I say I believe? Paul's was. And I'm sure this hit pretty hard to them when they were reading this letter. He says, do you not know, in verse 13, that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar? And certainly when you look in the Old Testament and you look at the sacrifices, many of them, they were to bring in whatever the animal was. It would be butchered, part of it. And I like the way it is done. A lot of times God would say, okay, I want you to take the intestines and the legs and the gross parts, and you put them on the altar for me. You remember that growing up, where you'd sit around at dinner and there was one piece of meat and there was just about enough to go around? And in my house, Dad would always take the nastiest cut. Yeah, whatever, just give me the fatty piece. You guys have the good stuff. Well, God's the same way. And he says, you take the guts and the foul things, you put that in the altar, burn that to me. Give this part to the priest. The priest would get some of it, and then the worshiper would get some of it. It was kind of a fellowship offering where they all would partake, and they would be in communion with the Lord and his servants and their family. And Paul's saying, look, the priests back in the Old Testament, they ate some of the sacrifices of the altar. That was part of their portion. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. What I quoted before that he said to Timothy about the workman is worthy of his reward, it it really comes from Luke chapter 10 and from Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the disciples, and he said, you know, wherever you go, don't worry about bringing a packed lunch. You don't have to bring shoes, any of that stuff. Just go. When you come to a house, go there, eat what they provide for you. He says, because the laborer or the workman is worthy of his hire. Jesus said that when he sent out the 12, and Paul's making the point that say, even the Lord ordained it. This is something that Jesus taught himself personally. But with all of that, verse 15, but I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. Look, he says, I'm not making an appeal now so that you'll start paying me. God forbid. It'd be better for me to die than if I was robbed of my reward. Now, wouldn't it be refreshing if, like, the television evangelist had this philosophy? You know, God forbid any of you send me any money and think that I'm getting rich off your stuff. Wouldn't that be refreshing? But we don't see that. And so you have so many people that say, all those pastors, all those preachers, they just want your money. Because that's what they see. They turn it on, and for some reason, I like what it was one of the Lewis Neely who was a No, it was Don McClure who said it. I was at a pastor's conference one time, and he was making a reference to turning on Christian television, and he said, it's like the Beverly Hillbillies went out and bought themselves a TV station. Gold, gold, painted all gold, you know, and you turn on, and there's gold chairs and gold this and gold that, and it's like, oh, that's not what it's about. And Paul said, I'm not asking for anything. I've written this stuff that it would be, because I don't want anybody to make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now, the Corinthian culture, as being a center for higher learning and high culture, of course they look down upon manual labor. We have slaves for that. There were a lot of slaves in the Roman world, and we have slaves to do that kind of work. We don't do manual. Me and Manuel labor, we don't get along. No, you don't do that kind of work. Paul says, hey, I have to preach the gospel. And he worked. He talked about how he worked. He was a tent maker. He learned a skill. The rabbis, when they taught you the word, would teach you a skill as well, because if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And so it was a good thing in the Jewish culture to learn how to work. And Paul, he made tents, worked with leather. And he says, I got to preach. It's not like I'm doing it for the money. I have no choice. It's funny. I remember my nephew was up about a year ago from Pennsylvania, and he brought some kids with him. They were all going to Valley Forge Community College. And you know, you ask them, they're like 18, 19 years old. What are you going to do with your life? Well, I'm thinking maybe I'll be a pastor, or maybe just an assistant pastor somewhere, you know, something I can make a good living at. And I'm like, don't come up here, dude. Let me tell you right off the bat, you get the wrong idea. If you think this is a career path, it doesn't really work that way. I guess maybe in some circles it does. It doesn't here. And I'm glad. You know, we went over the financial stuff a while ago. I don't remember how many weeks ago it was we went through that. And I work outside of here. I've been very blessed. The Lord has been good to me. I mean, my boss is a jerk, but other than he's my boss, that's why I said that. But the Lord has been really good to me to provide. And, you know, he takes care of all of our needs. He's promised to do so. Paul says, I don't have anything to glory of. I have to preach the gospel. I don't have a choice. I'm like Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah 20, where he says, every time I talk, nobody listens to me. In fact, Jeremiah was in prison. He said, forget it, God. I'm not going to speak your word anymore because everybody's mean to me when I do. And then he said, but your word was like a fire in my bones, and I couldn't help it. I had to open my mouth. Paul says in verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What's my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. I mean, there are some people who don't get paid the ministry because they don't have any choice, because there's no opportunity for them to be paid. There's other people like Paul who had that opportunity, but he didn't take it. He'd rather work than take it, because these guys obviously were messed up about money, and he decided, I can't take anything from them. He did take support. I think he told the Philippian church that he took some support from them here and there, but by and large, Paul worked to pay his own way. Because he wanted to give it away for free. He never wanted to be accused of selling the gospel, of using it as a means for gain. And he recognizes, he says, I don't want to abuse not my power in the gospel. I'll tell you, a person who has the opportunity to preach and speak to other people has a great opportunity for abuse. I could really manipulate if I wanted to. There is an opportunity to do that, especially people come in, and look, a lot of people come and they're open to the things of the Lord because they've been messed up by life. They've been abused. Their life has been, you know, God has a tendency of breaking people before he restores them. And there's great opportunity for a person to come in and emotionally manipulate. You know, I hate emotional manipulation. You know, I hate turning on and watch. You ever watch any of those guys on TV? The whole time that they're preaching or whatever it is they're doing, they got some dude over on the organ in the background playing mood music. You know, and I say, you know, and they'll do, and they use the music to kind of whip the people up into a, that's a bad thing. I would much rather be like Paul. He talked about the beginning of the book of Corinth. I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. In fact, you guys really prize great oration and wonderful speakers. Well, you know what? I was slow of speech, and I didn't speak very clearly. But if people respond to that, you know it's because of the message, not because of the presentation. And here he's saying, I'm not going to abuse any of my power in the gospel. Not going to do it. For though I be free from all men, and of course that is one of the benefits of not taking salary, is you can rebuke people and they can't take away your income because if they're not paying you, it's hard. You know, I even here, I make a point of not knowing what anybody gives. I don't have anything to do with the money other than to get round figures because I never want to look at somebody and treat them different. I never want to be in a position of having to rebuke somebody and feeling like I can't because I know they give a lot to the church, or treating somebody different because I know they give or they don't give one way or the other. I'd rather not know. Well, Paul says, I'm free from all men, yet I have made myself the servant of all that I might gain the more. Check out his mode of operation. He says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And we saw that in Acts chapter 21, when he came into town and the apostles in Jerusalem said, you know what, we think you should go shave your head and do one of the Jewish vows and go in and purify yourself in the temple so that people will not be offended by you. And Paul submitted to that. Now, it started a riot, didn't really work, but at least he went in and made the attempt. When he picked up Timothy to take Timothy with him, it tells us in Acts 16 that he had Timothy circumcised because he was going to be trying to reach out to the Jews, and he knew that if Timothy wasn't, they would look down on him and wouldn't receive from him. And Timothy was half Greek, half Jew. He didn't have to be. In fact, Paul wasn't saying it had to be done. When people tried to force Titus to be circumcised, Paul got in their face and said, no way, it's not happening. We're not going to give in to legalism. But when it came to trying to reach people, he was willing to give up his liberty, whether it was a liberty to be free from the law or his liberty to keep the law. When he says to them that are without the law, speaking of the Gentiles, I was as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. Dietary laws. Paul didn't, when he was around the Jews, he didn't eat pork because they were freaked out by that. And really, the goal is, if you're going to offend people, and Paul offended a lot of people to the point where they wanted to kill him everywhere he went, but he offended them with the gospel. He didn't offend them with his own personal behaviors, his own personal preferences. If they're going to hate you, make them hate you because you're telling them about Jesus Christ. Don't make them hate you because you're arrogant or because you're brash or because you're flaunting whatever your liberties are. When he was around the Gentiles, he didn't keep kosher. He'd eat whatever they were eating. But when he was around the Jews, he wouldn't. Not because he was wishy-washy or he was compromising his standards, but because he was trying to reach those people who were lost. He says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Isn't that a great way to live? It would be. He says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. He's laying down his liberties because he wants to see people get saved, and he wants to share the gospel with them and be partakers with them. And to that end, Paul was willing to lay down everything. Now, verse 24. I think Paul was a sports fan. He uses a lot of military, he uses a lot of military examples, a lot of wrestling examples, a lot of racing examples. Corinth was a city that had the Isthmian Games. They were on an isthmus. I can't even say it. That little strip of land, whatever they were on. Well, they had a set of games there. They weren't quite as big as the Olympic Games, but they were big. Every 4 years, and Paul obviously was aware of them. He says, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. When it comes to any big race, you know, you look at like the Boston Marathon or any of those, New York City Marathon, there are really three types of people who enter that race. There's the guy who wants the t-shirt, all right? He pays the entrance fee, even though it's way more than the cost of the t-shirt. He runs about a block, and then he grabs a hot dog at the first vendor he passes, and he's done. And all he wants is he wants to be able to say, yeah, I ran the marathon once, and it's worth the extra money to be able to brag to people. He's got no intention on finishing the race. All he wants to do is get the t-shirt. There's that kind of guy. Paul's not encouraging him to be that kind of guy. Then there are those people who enter the race, and they kind of think offhand that they're going to finish the race. But they really haven't done the work that's necessary to finish the race. I remember when we were going down to Calvary in Orrington, one of the things they used to do every year is they would rent out Roaring Brook Campground at Katahdin, and we'd take 60 guys or so and go climb Katahdin every year. And first year, I remember going, Jeremy and I went, we're going to climb Katahdin. And we were thinking in our minds that we were going to climb Katahdin. I had never climbed Katahdin before. I don't remember if he had ever done it before. No. But we were ready to climb Katahdin. We're going to climb Katahdin, you know. Well, you know, there'd been a lot of Twinkies in my life up to that point. There'd been a lot of meals. And although in my mind I had this idea that I was going to climb the mountain, about the time we got about two-thirds of the way up, I was dying. He was worse than me, just marginally, but worse than me. And we finally looked at each other and said, if we go all the way to the top, we're not going to be able to get back down. It's not going to happen. We got to turn around. And so we had to turn around and go back shakily down that hill. Now, in my mind, if you'd asked me in the morning, I thought I was going to go to the top of that mountain. I was going to have, because I'm in my earlier 30s then. I can make that. I'm in decent shape. But I hadn't done any of the stuff that was necessary to actually make it up there. The next year, we started, weeks early, trying to do a little running and get into shape and so that we could make it, and we did make it after that. But we had, and there are a lot of people who get into the race thinking offhand, like, yeah, I can do the race. I'm ready. I can do it on my own strength. I'm ready to do the race. But once they get in the race, they realize the race was way more than they intended. And they haven't done the work necessary to be able to complete the race. Paul's not telling you to be one of those guys. He's saying there's only one person that gets the prize. Run like you want to be that one, like you expect to win. They're starting the Olympic trials now. I was watching them with my kids over the weekend. You know, 8-8-08 is when the Olympic Games start. And it was the gymnastics that was going on this last weekend. And I'm watching it with the kids. And, I mean, those guys are ripped. Have you ever seen that? And it's not putting on muscle for the sake of piling on meat. But it's actually, like, they're strong, you know, where they're on their arms for, like, hours on end, hanging from ropes and jumping on boards and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. Where the girls they're girls, are all, like, 8, but they're still in fantastic, you know, they tie themselves a knot and they can jump and flip and twist and do all this stuff. But a lot of these people have been doing it since they were 2 or 3. I mean, and the Russians, they would basically, back in the day, they would give their kids to the coach. The coach would raise their children. The parents, they'd recognize an aptitude, and the parents would sign off, and the coach would raise that child and train them to be an athlete their whole life. And those people, those guys who are ripped like that and doing that workout, they're not driving through McDonald's. They're not. I'm sure they probably like McDonald's, too. They're not eating an ice cream sundae like I did for lunch, because they've decided I want that, and the only way that I can get that prize is to give this thing up now. And this thing might not even be bad for me. I'm sure there's a lot of things that are decent to eat, but they're not conducive to being a great athlete. You know, when you train to be a runner, certain foods you eat certain times, certain foods you don't, and you need to determine what it is you want. And then when you figure out what it is you want, you get everything else out of the way that's going to hinder you from that one prize. And Paul says, for us as believers, we need to run so that we might obtain. In other words, we need to run so that we might win. Not salvation. You don't win salvation. Christ won salvation for you and I. If you've accepted his payment, you're saved. You're born again. But we do want to run as people who finish the race. He says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The word temperate, it means self-restraint or discipline, the nasty D word. They exercise discipline. They decide that they're going to deny themselves now for a future reward that's more valuable to them than whatever the experience is now. That's so contrary to everything our culture teaches. You can have it your way at Burger King. You know, image is nothing, thirst is everything. Obey your thirst. You need it now. You can mortgage now. You can buy it now. 0%. You don't have to, no payments for 6 months, and then only a modest interest rate of 20-something percent. You know, it's $20 down, $20 a month for 20 years. That's the plan that most Americans live on with everything they buy because they want it now. The idea that our parents grew up with of saving for something is almost completely foreign to our generation because we just sign on the line. I had no clue when I was in college. I had a credit card because they offered me one when they gave me my books. I had the opportunity to get a Citibank because Citibank's my friend, and so I got one. And I remember going out with one of my buddies who was smarter than I was and going to Irving and buying a Mountain Dew and a Little Debbie cake and pulling out my Visa card. It wasn't a debit. It was a Visa. He's like, are you insane? I'm like, what? He says, you're going to pay interest on that Little Debbie for how long? Oh, no, I'll pay that off as soon as I'm out of school. Yeah, right. And yet, because I feel, well, I deserve it. I want it now. Yet that's completely opposite of what Paul is saying here. We, as believers, need to live self-restrained, disciplined lives, trading the now for later. For the games back then, the Isthmus Games, the athletes would be about 10 months where they would separate themselves and they would come into the city and live training, being observed for 10 months to be ready for the giving up everything. And the thing that they won, they didn't even get a gold medal. They got a laurel wreath. They would hand them a little piece of vine that you put around your head. Woohoo! I mean, you were the man while you were wearing the wreath, but it would rot. I mean, it just... That was it. And these people would deny themselves all for the opportunity to win a little corruptible crown. But we can win an incorruptible crown. And it talks multiple places. I think there's like 5 different ones in the New Testament. There's the crown of life and a crown of glory and a crown of righteousness, things that are laid up for us. For those people who sacrifice things in this world in regards to things in the next life. And you have to remember, this is coming from Paul, who at one point was stoned and left for dead, and I believe that was the time when he had a vision of heaven. He was caught up, and he says, I heard things. It would be unlawful for me to even try to tell you what I heard. It's so awesome up there. And at that point, Paul's like, are you kidding me? I'm laying aside everything because I know. I got an idea of what's coming, and it's worth so much more than anything now. You know, the Twinkie today is worth nothing compared to what's waiting for us. He says, I therefore so run. He runs, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. When somebody runs a race, you watch them in that track, and of course the lanes are staggered because they're running around a circle, and you know the closer you are to the center, the shorter the distance, so they stagger it so that everybody's running the same distance. But with the longer races, after like one lap, they can all come together at that point. They don't have to stay in their lanes. And you'll notice when that happens, everybody on the outside goes right into the inner lane, as close to the inside as they can get, because that's the absolute shortest distance there is to travel. Nobody stays on the outside if they don't have to, because they're running a longer distance. And certainly when those guys run, you don't see them going from line to line inside their track. They make a straight line because they want to go the absolute shortest distance. It's their best chance at winning. Paul says, I don't run as uncertainly. I don't kind of meander back and forth. Yet how many of us in our Christian walk, it looks like a Christian drunk walk, where one moment we're close to the Lord and then we just kind of get pulled off in this direction. And if you were to look back, oh, I'm hot. Oh, I'm cold. Oh, I'm hot. Oh, I'm lukewarm. Oh, I'm cold. Oh, I'm cold. Oh, I'm hot. Now I'm cold. And our lives have that meander. Paul says, no, not me. I run. I don't walk. I don't jog. I run. And not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. You know, when I'm fighting an opponent, I don't just kind of swat flies and do a little shadow boxing. Look what he swings at. He says, I keep under my body. The word keep under right there, it literally means to hit under the eye. He says, I don't swing at the air. I hit myself. I punch myself in the face. Because what he is doing is he's fighting his flesh. Because that's, for you and I, that's usually where our battle is. It's our own selfish desires. It's our own sinful self. And Paul's like, I don't swing at the air. I swing at my own head. And I bring it into subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. Preach to others, the word means herald. It's almost like the ring announcer. You know the guy, ladies and gentlemen, let's get ready to rumble. And then he says, well, this is a 15-round fight, and the no rabbit punches, no. It's like the guy who calls out all of the instructions. Paul says, I don't want to be the guy who calls out all of the instructions to the fight and then goes and gets disqualified myself after I've done that. Wouldn't it be foolish for me, as both a competitor and one of the announcers, to tell you all of the rules and then run outside the lines myself? I should be cast away. The word cast away, it's not talking about losing his salvation. The word means disqualified. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this to Timothy at the end of his life. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Paul ran, and Paul finished very well, because he ran as to win. Let me encourage you. I want to be one of those ones that loves the Lord at his appearing. I don't want to run and then just blow at doing something stupid in the last day. No, and the call is for you and I to be disciplined, to be disciples, and that means in all areas of our lives. Yes, it means in our own personal study. It also means in the way that we treat other people. It means in how we are as employees. It means in how we are as students. It means in how we are with our giving. In every area of our life, how we raise our children, how I treat my wife, all of those things are part of my race. And I need to be running those things with purpose, so that I can win. I'm not running against you. It's almost like a team sport, kind of like the relay thing. And you're supposed to be encouraging me to keep the rules, and I'm supposed to be encouraging you to do the same. But let's strive to be people who run to win, not just to get the t-shirt. Amen? Lord, thank you so much that you have allowed us into your race. Lord, you have called us to war. Lord, you've given us a position. You've already given us the victory, Lord. I pray that you would help us to have the strength to compete worthy of what you've called us to. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that is tired, discouraged, feel like giving up, would you encourage them and let them know that you are cheering them on. Like it says in Hebrews, there's a great cloud of witnesses, those who have finished their race before we have. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen my brothers and sisters, pour your spirit into their lives. Father, help him to make up where we are lacking in so many ways. Lord, and I pray you would use us however you can to encourage others in the race.